Amen. And if you'll open your Bibles with me now to Isaiah chapter 52, we'll study together verses 13 through 15 of chapter 52 and the whole of chapter 53. That's Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 through 15, and chapter 53, verses 1 through 12. As you turn there, let me remind you that this is the fourth of the servant songs of the book of Isaiah. These are songs that give this magnificent prophecy of the coming Messiah. It tells us about who he is, what his ministry will be like, what his life will be like, and particularly it gives us a wonderful portrait of his character and his work for the church. The other of the servant psalms would be, songs in the book of Isaiah would be chapter 42, verses 1 through 4, chapter 49, verses 1 through 6, chapter 50, verses 4 through 7, and then, as we come to our passage, chapter 52, verse 13 through chapter 53, verse 12. And it is also possible that there may even be a fifth of the servant psalms, or songs in the book of Isaiah in chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. Though it doesn't maintain the language of the servant, it still has much of the same substance that we find here. And as we come to the servant songs of this great prophecy of Isaiah, let me encourage you that what we have in this is an outline of the gospel. So much so that when you turn to it and study them, you have what the early church fathers came up to say is something like the gospel according to Isaiah. Even having Polycarp calling him the great Old Testament evangelist. It's a wonderful book and particularly wonderful prophecies for the sake of the comfort of the church and to give us a picture of the person of Jesus Christ. Let's turn there. Hear now the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many as were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told to them they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. May he add its truths to our hearts. Let's pray together. Lord God of heaven, we pray that you would help us to understand your holy word. That, Lord, you would give us a moment to pause and to consider, particularly the whole Christ that is expressed in Isaiah's prophecy. Lord, help us to cling to our Savior and run from our sins and so be reconciled to you. Our Father in heaven, we pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. A common tradition in Presbyterian and Reformed churches is that on the interior of the pulpit facing the minister, there will sometimes be mounted a small brass plaque upon which is inscribed John chapter 12, verse 21, which is, "Sir, we would see Jesus." You see, churches put this there, so it's a gentle reminder to the pastor of the great goal of gospel preaching, and that is so that the people of God will behold Jesus Christ in all of his glory so that they might believe in him. As we come to our passage this morning, to Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 through 15, and then also Isaiah 53, this fourth of the servant songs has that as its stated goal, and that is to give us deeper insight into the life and the ministry of the Messiah, or in other words, to show us Jesus. And as this is a song, songs have stanzas, and so this does have stanzas. In fact, it has five, and we'll study them in each of their turn this morning. The first of them is the servanthood of Christ, chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. The second, the humiliation of Christ, chapter 53, verses 1 through 3. The third, the substitution of Christ, chapter 53, verses 4 through 6. The fourth, the obedience of Christ, chapter 53, verses 7 through 10. And the fifth, the victory of Christ, chapter 53, verses 11 through 12. As we come to chapter 52, you may have a question of why it is we're picking up at the end of a chapter and then studying the entirety of the next chapter. And it's because occasionally in the scriptures, chapters will break in strange places that were not originally intended. One of the things that we need to understand as Christians is that the verse divisions of scripture and also the chapter divisions of scripture were added after the original writing by people other than the author. You see, the point of it was so that preachers and also people who would be reading their Bibles individually would be able to navigate this massive book of 66 particular words for the sake of their spiritual life. It'd be pretty difficult otherwise to locate a verse of scripture if you didn't have the Bible divided into chapter and verse. And so here, as we come to this passage of scripture, we have a theological unit, that's verses 13 through 15, and then the whole of chapter 53 coming together. And what they do is they form for us the fourth of Isaiah's servant songs. As we come to verses 13 through 15, we see Isaiah giving us this picture of the servanthood of Jesus Christ, or the servanthood of the Messiah. Look at it with me. He calls to us and he says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely." And so you get the beginning of the theme of this whole thing. We're to behold the Messiah. We're to behold the servant of the Lord. In these few verses, we get this overarching characterization or summary of the ministry of the Messiah. So let's study these verses carefully and consider them together so that we might have a more clear picture of who Jesus is. Firstly, he says that the servant or the Messiah shall act wisely, the wisdom of the Messiah. This is Isaiah, in essence, pointing to the fact that as the Messiah comes, the servant of the Lord comes, he will do things that are according to God and according to his word. His life will be submitted to his will, and that the things that he does will be wise. Secondly, we have the same thing being said three times over. And this is, in essence, to give us the idea that it's complete and it's a whole idea. And he says this, that the servant of the Lord shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. High, lifted up, and exalted. They're all basically the same thing. But as we consider this, the underlying theme is that the servant of the Lord is going to be worshipped. He's going to be venerated. He's going to be praised. That's, in essence, what this is getting at. It's putting its finger on it. And then in verses 14 and 15, then we have a characterization of the pieces of his ministry. In verse 14 in particular, we learn that he will be persecuted. We read, "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." You see, this is a way that Isaiah is describing in particular the suffering of Jesus Christ. Whenever he says, "As many were astonished at you," he's saying that the punishment, the pain, the beating, the breaking of the servant of the Lord will cause astonishment for those who see him. And then he goes on to give really an outline of just how astonishing and how difficult it is for those who would see the servant of the Lord to internalize this and to truly understand it. He says that his appearance was so marred, so broken, that he was beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Friends, that means that the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, was beaten to such an extent, it wasn't only that if you were to pass him on the street, you would be confused at who he particularly is, but what Isaiah is saying is that he was beaten so badly, he was marred so prolifically, that he could barely be understood as a human being. This total persecution and suffering that the servant of the Lord would experience is the first piece of his ministry and of his fulfilling of the glory of God that would be carried out in the whole of his work. He would be persecuted. Verse 15 gives us a bit of an understanding of the end or the accomplishment of the persecution or the beating of the servant of the Lord. It says that by this beating, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Okay, so that gives us a summary, a very brief summary, but it's broken into two pieces as well, which shows us the scope of his ministry. If you're an Old Testament reader of Isaiah's prophecy, or a New Testament Jewish reader, verse 15, the very first portion of it would shout to you, "So shall he sprinkle many nations." This language for sprinkling is very particular, and what it would say and shout at the top of its lungs to its Old Testament hearers is the language of sacrifice. So shall he sprinkle. What happens in the Old Testament regarding a sprinkling? We think about Leviticus chapter 4, verse 17, where there is the blood of the sacrifice touched and then sprinkled upon all of the pieces of the temple, and that there is also then some of it that is sprinkled upon the people of God. This sprinkling of the blood of the sacrifice is particularly used in the Old Testament to indicate a cleansing from the defilement of sin. So what does his suffering accomplish? Well, it accomplishes, firstly, the cleansing of sin. and that is for the people of God. But I want you to see particularly who it is that receives it. Notice that it says not that he shall sprinkle the people of Israel, but that he shall sprinkle many nations. This is a gospel promise, and it pictures for us that the servant of the Lord will be about the salvation of the nations, so that the gospel will go forth to cleanse men, women, and children of every tongue and tribe for the sake of being reconciled with the Lord their God. You see, that's the picture that we get in this verse of Scripture. He shall sprinkle many nations. Why will he suffer? He will suffer as a sacrifice for your sins. Again, this is only the beginning. This is an overview of the piece of his ministry or the work that his suffering will accomplish. But then there's a second piece that we have here in verse 15. We're told that kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. You see, the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, will not only be the one who redeems, but friends, he's also going to be the one who rules. The Redeemer and the Ruler. He's going to subject kings to himself, so that what we're reading here is that his word will close the mouths of those in power. Particularly, we're also told that the kings will shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told to them, they see. Do you understand what it's saying? It's picturing for us a coming and a physical ruling so that they will behold Jesus in the day of his glorious return. And they will submit to him. Even if they don't know who he is or never heard his name, they will submit to him. Their mouths will be closed and he will rule. And so in this first point, as we look at this picture of the servanthood of Christ, you have these two different ideas that give us a summary of the whole of his ministry, that he will be Redeemer who will cleanse nations of their sins and reconcile men, women, and children to the Lord, the God of heaven, and he will rule over the kings of this earth as the King of kings and Lord of lords. That's the first stanza of the servant song of Isaiah, a redeemer and a ruler. As we come to chapter 53, to verses 1 through 3, we begin to study the humiliation of Christ. Now, you may not be familiar with the language of the humiliation of Christ, but certainly you're familiar with the word humiliation. And I just want to say that it doesn't carry with it the modern meaning of the word. It's not that we're saying that Jesus was embarrassed, but instead we are studying in Isaiah's account how the servant of the Lord, how Jesus Christ, was dishonored and how he was rejected by the world that he came to save. Look at verse 1 with me. We're asked the question, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, this first question, who has believed what he has heard from us? This is touching on the preaching and the teaching ministry of Jesus. And certainly, if you're in our church and you've been following the preaching series of recent months, you know that we've been studying the Gospel of Mark. And in particular, we've read about a lot of success of the ministry of Jesus and that he was a preacher. That he preached in Galilee, and he preached in particularly in the city of Capernaum, and that lots of people came to him. There was some success, wasn't there? But ultimately, you'll recall that as Jesus' ministry went on, that his preaching ministry was less and less and less received. Particularly that people would reject him and turn their back on him to the point where, in the day of his suffering, in the passion, people abandoned him. He was all alone in it. Even his own disciples abandoned him. And so what this is saying is this. It's that he preached, but people didn't believe what he said. Now, let me just say this. Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, deserves all ears to be tuned in to his preaching. But that wasn't his experience. His teaching was not received. But then we also have a second question. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, this question may be a little bit more confusing or maybe cloaked under the under the shadows of the passage of time and history, but let me try to explain what's being meant here. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You see, this is the question of who is it that sees that the arm of God, the power of God, is being extended for the salvation of sinners. That's the question. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord being a symbol of the power of God, and under the context of the servant who will sprinkle many nations, it means who has seen the power of God being extended for the salvation of sinners. And so ultimately these two questions are going back to the ministry of Jesus, saying, who is it that received him? Who is it that believed in him and understood who he was as the Savior of sinners? And the question is simply, nobody. He didn't receive the honor. He didn't receive the love and the acceptance and the admiration that is deserving of the Lord of glory who took on flesh and dwelt among us. In verse 2, we read about the origins of the Messiah. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Now, this is a very poetic verse of scripture. It describes the Messiah as one that grew up like a young plant. It's a pretty simple thing. Plants are a common thing, but whenever it describes the plant as being like a root that grew out of dry ground, it's almost nonsensical. I'm not a master gardener or anything like that, but one of the things that I do know is that usually plants don't grow out of dry ground. It's something that they need, you know, moist soil. But in essence, it's saying that it makes no sense for the Messiah to come from where he came from. That it was not the best of conditions to produce the one who would be the servant of the Lord. Now think for a moment about the life and the origins of Jesus Christ. After all, he was, according to human regards, the son of a carpenter, particularly one from Nazareth. And if you're unfamiliar with the town of Nazareth, it's kind of a backwater nowhere in the north of Galilee. It's not an important place. It's a place that people even wonder if anything good comes from it. And so there would be no good reason that a king would come from there. Of course, we do have the prophecy of the Messiah coming from Bethlehem. And we know that indeed Jesus was born in a roadside stall in the town of Bethlehem. But I do think that you get the idea that he didn't come from a prominent place. Instead, he existed in a place that was nothing special. There was no palace. There was nothing grand. There was no great social life, no great wealth. Instead, it was a place of isolation and a place that was of no account. And then in the latter part of verse 2, we read that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. In particular, it makes me think of two Old Testament figures, and maybe it does you as well. He's not like Samson, with beautiful hair and a great strong body. He's also not like Saul, who is tall and handsome and a very capable person who looks the part. He's not like that at all. Instead, we're told that he had no beauty that we should desire him, that Jesus was not one who would have been the charismatic leader of many's. He was just an ordinary looking man. But nonetheless, he was the man of God's own choosing for the sake of God's purposes. We read in verse 3, particularly, his reception, or lack thereof, more properly. We read that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and is one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. It's not very difficult to understand that the one who would be the Messiah would come and be hated. He would be rejected. He would be one who is familiar with grief and sorrow. You think of the ministry in the life of Jesus. It was constant, wasn't it? Even from the earliest chapters of the gospel, Jesus was persecuted. Even from the earliest days of his life, he had kings that wanted him dead. from the earliest moments of his life, having spent childhood in Egypt, only to come back to the land for the sake of his public ministry. You see, this is a peculiar but a particular thing, that the Messiah came to be one who would be under the humiliation and the rejection and the suffering that sinners would heap upon him, that those whom he would save would hate him, deride him, reject him, and despise him. See, that's not the picture that many would expect, and that's certainly not the picture that the Old Testament Jews or even the New Testament people would have understood or even thought that the Messiah would be like. They would have thought that he would come, obviously, from the household of David. He would be royal, and he would come like a royal king would come. He'd obviously be from the city of Jerusalem, obviously from a wealthy family, but that's not at all what we read in this passage. Instead, he was used to all of the hatred of those whom he would redeem. Well acquainted with it. As we go on to verses 4 through 6, we read about the substitution of Christ. That is, that he took our place, our pains, and our punishment. In fact, I want to just say this, Christian, as we study this, I want to encourage you to continue to consider this and meditate upon this, because this is such a total expression of all of what Christ has done for us that you could think on this the whole of your life, and you'll never get to the bottom of it, and you'll never reach the top. This is worth your time. It's worth your spiritual consideration. So let's study it together. We read that surely he has borne our griefs and he has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. As we read through that, I think you can get a feel for the two sides of this. You've got Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, having all of the worst of who we are and all of what we deserve heaped upon himself. And this is the story of the Messiah who would redeem the people of God, that he would become sin for us, as we read in the New Testament. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. You see that? He takes the greatest and the hardest and the worst of our sins and our lives, all of our offenses, upon himself. What a magnificent, wonderful expression of who the servant of the Lord is for the people of God. But in the latter part of verse 4, we read particularly how we then express ourselves to him. Even though he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. We wanted him put to death. We wanted to have nothing of him and receive nothing from him. Verse 5, we continue to read of the depth of the cross. He was wounded for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. See, this is an exchange. This is an exchange. It's not only that Jesus came and lived like us and fulfilled the law for us, but that he took upon himself all of the guilt of all of our sin against the holy God of heaven. It was on him. He took it all. He became a sinner in our place. To put it in another way, the cross that he bore was custom fit for us. All of the pain and all of the anguish and all of the punishment that he received in his body was against our sins. You understand that? He became our substitute. He took what we deserved. And what we read is that his chastisement brought us peace. I want you to understand this in full, Christian, or at least as fully as you can, this side of the day of glory. your sins against the holy God of heaven are an affront to the Lord of glory. They are offensive. They are a crime against the throne of heaven, and they deserve just punishment. These are things that are not going to go away, things that are not going to be ignored. They are crimes that deserve punishment. You need to understand that the cross is not blind forgiveness, but atonement, okay? He took your sentence and he served it all the way to death on a tree. Friend, do you understand that that's the glory of the gospel? That he became your substitute. He took what you and I deserve, and it consumed him even unto death. He died the death that we deserved. That's so important. It's at the very heart of the gospel. Without it, you don't even have a gospel. If it's only that Jesus made a way to the Lord, but did not bear up in himself all of the grief of your guilt and all of the wrath of God against your sin and your rebellion and the things that you have done against the holy God of heaven, then you still deserve the punishment of the righteous God and the Lord of all. But what this passage of Scripture tells us is that whenever he was taken up in the body upon the tree, having piercing his hands, nails, and also his feet, having a crown of thorn crushing down upon his brow, causing him to bleed, and his body scourged and beaten, he also had the wrath of the holy God of heaven poured out upon him against all of our sins, so that God would no longer be angry with us, and that we would be pardoned, our sins having been completely paid for. You see, brother and sister, if you believe in Jesus Christ, it's not that you have had the penalty removed, but instead the sentence for your crimes against the Lord of glory has been paid in the flesh and in the soul of Jesus Christ hanging upon the tree. Jesus Christ, the substitute for sinners, the servant of the Lord. What a wonderful and magnificent passage of Scripture that we have this morning. Verses 7 through 10, we read an account of the obedience of Christ. Look at it with me. We read that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You see, these verses of Scripture, verses 7 through 10, they give us an account of the experience of Christ on the cross. We read that he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. There's this big theme of silence that we have in these verses of Scripture. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away and he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. You see, this is giving us a picture of really Jesus' own experience. And one of the things that I think is wonderful that is pointed out by this verse of Scripture is the silence of Christ in the midst of all of his sufferings. And if you think back on the verses of Scripture, like Matthew 26, Mark 14, John 18, where Christ is suffering and he's being persecuted. One of the things that you can mark in the ministry of Jesus is that even while he's persecuted, he never cries out, "Injustice! Injustice!" He never seeks out a lawyer to plead his case. He never rebukes the unrighteousness, even of those who are persecuting him. And it's a very curious thing, and some people have often wondered, was Jesus just hungry for the cross? Did he just want to die a martyr's death? And friends, I want you to understand particularly that Jesus did not view his cross as being unjust. You see, Jesus wasn't concerned with the justice of men. But friends, I do believe that he was concerned with the justice of the law of God. Whenever Jesus considered what he would do upon the cross, it was that he was establishing and accomplishing the justice of the Lord, that the righteous would be given for the unrighteous, and that all of the holy wrath of God would be poured out completely against the Holy Son until there was none left. The prince would drink all of the poison cup until there's nothing. Even the bitter dregs are gone. This is the understanding of Christ concerning the cross. And you may say, well, how do you even understand that? And why would you say that? It's because again and again and again in the Gospels, Jesus clearly expresses to his disciples that he was going to die for the sins of the world. Again and again, even in the administration of the Lord's Supper, whenever Jesus talks about his body broken and his blood poured out, he does it in the terms of the just requirement of God being fulfilled in his own body. This is a wonderful truth. What it shows us is that in Christ you have an obedient servant who is willing to hang upon the cross so that the justice of the law of God can be satisfied. Think of it like this also, friends, that a simple sinner, an ordinary human being, whenever we sin against God, we sin in great ways and we sin against him prolifically, but if we were to bear the whole of the wrath of God, it would consume us in a moment and we will have gotten entirely what we deserved. But our sin is so big and the wrath of God is so hot that it would continue to pursue us for an eternity. That eternity in the midst of the wrath of God we call hell. But whenever Christ died, it was appropriate that he cried out, "Tetelestai." It is finished. The wrath of God satisfied against the sinful hearts of those whom Jesus was sent to save. As we go to verses 11 and 12, we read about the victory of Christ, and it's a pretty wonderful passage of Scripture. We read, "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I shall divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." When we come to verse 11, it's a very interesting thing. Out of the anguish of his soul, we read, he shall see and be satisfied. But the thing that we've also read about him, this servant of the Lord, the Messiah, the person of Jesus Christ, is that he's going to suffer unto death. I mean, didn't we just read in chapter 52 that he would be so beaten that he wouldn't even be able to be recognized as a human being? And we read that he would be pierced for our iniquities. All of these sorts of things. He would be punished to death. And what we read in verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he'll do something. He'll see and be satisfied. But friend, let me ask you the question, since when do dead men see? Well, they don't, unless they're resurrected. And in verses 11 and 12, we have this balance of the Christ who was crucified and put to death, also being the Christ who is resurrected, who sees and beholds and blesses and intercedes for his people. In these two verses. So let's see this tension within this verse. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And then we're told that out of the anguish of his soul, by his knowledge, shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. So this is being described as the spread of the gospel and the effective work of the anguish of the soul of the servant, or the sacrificial life of the servant. The knowledge of the righteous one, my servant, will make many to be accounted as righteous. This is the gospel going forth and being believed upon. That's in essence what it's telling us here. But in verse 12, we read about, in essence, the spoil of a battle being divided and being dispensed amongst the victors. Verse 12, we read, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." Now, what is the battle? And who has been defeated? Well, friends, it's quite simple. The battle has been that which was waged for the souls of human beings, those who would be saved. And the one who was defeated would be Satan, sin, and death. And whenever we read this passage of Scripture, what we're being told is that gifts would be given to Christ, a portion divided to him, that he will then divide as spoil with the strong. This is a description of the ministry of Christ blessing those who belong to him, a constant outpouring of all of the blessings of the victory that Christ has gained over death. Now, what are those blessings? Well, friends, it is the blessing of a regenerate heart. It's the blessing of a justified standing with God so that we are declared righteous, no longer guilty before the Lord of glory. What is the blessing? Well, it's that we're declared sons and daughters, adopted and seated at the table of the Father, no longer enemies, but reconciled to him and precious. What are the gifts and what are these blessings? Well, it's the assurance of salvation. It is the sanctification of the soul, where again and again Christ pours out the mercies of his word and the power of the Holy Spirit to help us put sin to death so that we would be conformed into his likeness this side of his return. But it is also that he is coming one day in glory, and we will be made perfectly righteous in him, and we'll receive glorious bodies and will forever exist in the magnificence of his presence. But we also read not only that he will divide the spoil with the strong, but we read why. We're told that it is because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Again, you've got someone who's living, who's dividing a portion, even though he poured out his soul to death. And in particular, whenever we read that he was numbered amongst the transgressors, what does that really mean? Well, what happens to sinners? Well, they become subject to death. To be numbered amongst transgressors means that you've endured death. You've experienced the grave. It's saying that he became a sinner for us. He bore our sins all the way to death. But, nonetheless, we still have him living in this passage of Scripture. We read, "Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for transgressors." He makes intercessory prayers. He argues our case to the ears of God the Father in heaven. He is a living mediator. And this is his victory. The one who put death to death and his death upon the cross is now living and reigning as the resurrected Lord. And we may rejoice to say Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Because friends, right now, Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father, and he is pleading your case into the ears of the Father. And the things he is saying are simply this: Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them, and look upon all of my sacrifice on their behalf. Consider my body broken and my blood poured out for them. They have received me by faith. O Father, consider them righteous. This is the work and the victory of the cross. This is the thing that was accomplished by the servant of the Lord as he did what was according to the wisdom of God in heaven. He became the Savior of the souls of the redeemed. Now, friends, as we have seen these different pictures of Christ, I hope that you have gained some greater insight into him. But I want to ask you the question this morning: do you know him? Or is some of this new? Or have you ever heard this before? But do you know him? And there may be some of you who say, "I've heard this my whole life. I'm very familiar with this." Let me ask you simply, have you received him as Lord and Savior? Can you say that you are receiving a portion of the spoil of the battle he fought upon the cross? Do you know the forgiveness of sins that comes only through him and your believing in him? Let me plead with you this morning to cling to Jesus Christ for salvation. And Christian, if you know him, let me press your heart this morning and encourage you to rejoice in Jesus Christ, because this is your Savior. And this is what He has done for you. He who knew no sin became sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of Christ. And if you know Him and have received Him by faith, you dwell before the Lord our God in heaven, no longer as an enemy, but as a son or as a daughter, eternally secure. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for all that we've received. Oh Lord, we pray that You would help us to love our Savior more. Oh Lord, we pray that You would be doing the work in our hearts to cut off sin. Lord, help us to love what You love and hate what You hate. Lord, help us to rejoice in the Redeemer that You've given to us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.